If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and follow along as I read the first 15 verses. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 to 15. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vapor. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given to him under the sun. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach this God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we come before your word, we recognize that this is difficult stuff. We are confronted with difficult sayings that come to us out of another language, out of another time, and we need wisdom. And your servant James told us that if we lacked wisdom, that we should come to you, and that we should ask you for wisdom, and that you give generously to all without finding fault, but that we should believe and not doubt. For those who doubt are like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, and that person should not think they will receive anything from your hand. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe and to trust in you, that you make good on your promises, that you give wisdom to those who ask and you give it generously. And that in doing so, you would open our eyes to understand wondrous things from your law. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Benjamin Shaw writes, Human life in a fallen world is a passing shadow. As a result, it is filled with frustrations, injustices, inequities, and inexplicable difficulties. But in the midst of this, the wise man remembers that God is the creator, that man is answerable to God, and that the wise man lives in the fear of God. That is, of course, the underlying theme that Solomon has been sowing, if you will, all through this book. And as we looked in chapter 7, you'll remember that Solomon took us on a tour of sorts. It was not an exhaustive tour by any means, but it was a tour of some of the highlights, both of wisdom's benefits and wisdom's limitations. Wisdom, he tells us, is better than folly. Wisdom gives us the ability to rightly assess life under the sun. That is, life in a post-fall Genesis 3 world. And then as we rightly assess what we're seeing in life, we are able by wisdom to make appropriate decisions on how to live. But, Solomon says, wisdom is limited. It is not all-knowing. It is not all-powerful. In short, it is not all-sufficient. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 3, we have, consider the work of God, and who can make straight what he has made crooked? And remember, that's not a moral category. It's not a category of who can make straight what God has made morally corrupt. But rather, God has put limitations on things. Things are twisted, so to speak, in this world because of Genesis 3. And there are things that you will not undo, and there are things that you will not come to be able to grasp and understand. In this life, there are things that are, as far as we are concerned, as far as this life is concerned, there are things irretrievably bent and broken. And wisdom desires to unbend such things. But it can't, because wisdom is limited. God has, Solomon would say, set a limit. He's fixed a point beyond which we cannot go. And he's done so for his own purposes, for his own glory. And the wise person comes to acknowledge, comes to recognize that God is sovereign and we are not. God is in control and we are not. God knows and we do not. God has set limitations that we cannot undo, and the wise person comes to recognize that's okay. We can live to the glory of God in a world where there are barriers and limitations. In fact, we could say wisdom comes to understand its own borders and lives well within them. Wisdom is better, says Solomon, but wisdom is limited. Well, we get into chapter 8, and Solomon is going to expand what he's been teaching us as far as wisdom goes. And the manner in which he does that is he's first going to lay out some of the frustrations, injustices, inequities, and inexplicable difficulties that we go through in life. And then, launching out of that, he drives us into a deeper restating of his ultimate premise in writing this book, which is found in verse 15. If I could draw your attention back to that text, to verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, you'll remember, we've talked about this before, there are people who comment on the text, there are theologians who come to this and say that that Solomon is being sarcastic, or that Solomon is just saying, well, que sera, sera, if that's the way life's going to be, then I'm just going to go for the fun part of it. And that is completely not what Solomon is doing here. He's neither being sarcastic, nor is he giving himself over to hedonistic pleasure. But then we don't get to start in verse 15. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 8. We're going to go through a walk through the text, leading us back to verse 15, walking through the wisdom, so to speak, that Solomon has ordered here. So we look at the first verse. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of things? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, that opening verse really should be understood as a comparison. Who compares with the wise? Who is like the wise? Who compares with the wise man? Now, there's somewhat of an automatic response that we come to after having walked through the first seven chapters of this book, right? We're like, well, there's nobody who compares to the wise man except for the wise man, right? And if we say that, we're actually stepping into maybe a little bit of a snark trap that Solomon has set for us. You know, you probably all have friends who, they know what they are going to say, and they lead you into saying what they want you to say so that they can bring a snappy comeback and get one over on you. That's how I grew up. Everybody was like that to me, because I was the slow-witted, gullible one that would always walk into the little verbal trap. Well, before we get to the answer of the first line, notice the second line that follows very rapidly on the first one. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And again, we'd say, oh, well, the wise man does. And again, Dr. Shaw writes, wisdom is good. Solomon's concern, though, is that wisdom is not, as it were, omnipotent. So does that give you a little bit of a clue as to where Solomon is really pushing us? Who compares to the wise man? Who is the one who can tell an interpretation of the matter? Well, it's not one of us. It's God himself. No one compares to the wise. But there is one who is far greater than the wisest of men. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Only the wisest of men can come to the interpretation of something, but then only because the omnipotent God has given them wisdom and understanding to do so. Wisdom is good. Get wisdom. Get understanding. And understand this. If you do get wisdom and understanding and you come to the interpretation of a thing, it is not because you are so smart. It's because God, who knows everything, has gifted to you the wisdom to understand. That first part of this verse points us back to the all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God. And it once again brings us to a rightly humbled state before him. And just at the point where we start to go, oh, okay, I see this great God. And then we come to the rest of the verse and we're immediately stuck trying to figure out what Solomon is saying to us again. Our human wisdom has once again hit its threshold. What does he mean? Wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. The hardness of his face is changed? That's confusing language. And it's because it's a difficult passage, from what I understand, to translate. Other translations have taken various stabs at this word, hardness. Some have translated it confidence, certainty, or strength. Now, taken in that manner, the first part of the verse, where wisdom makes his face to shine, that would be like enlightens the eyes. The wisdom opens the eyes of a man and it makes his face shine by giving him the benefit of understanding, the benefit of being able to comprehend and to see through the difficulties of life under the sun. And furthermore, wisdom gives confidence. Wisdom gives strength to that wise person who has now come to be able to see through the fog of the hevel of this life And now they can conduct their lives in confidence because they understand what the fool does not. They're able to look. They're able to rightly discern the circumstances around them. So with wisdom, then, we are able to move forward in life with a confidence, or you could say with a strength, that those who lack wisdom, those who lack understanding, cannot have. It's not just a matter that they don't have it. It's that they cannot have it. Now, there are foolish people who have foolish confidence, and that is not what Solomon is bringing into play here. He's talking about a rightly ordered life. Well, then we get to verse 2 to 4, and they require us to take that humble heart of wisdom and apply it to life, which is not only lived under the sun, but is lived under a king under the sun. That is, lived under a human ruler, a flawed human ruler at that. And we've noted in previous chapters where the king is corrupt and the whole system of government is corrupt. We're all subject to human rulers and authorities. And often, whether it be in a minor key or in a major one, those systems take on oppression and tyranny, whether it's in a small scale or a large scale. So what does a wise person do? Well, by God's grace, we're not the first people to have to deal with that, are we? Daniel had to deal with that very thing. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "He," that is God, "changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And guess what? There's an implication there. Especially when you read all of Daniel. And you realize what role Daniel had under the various kings, the various human flawed kings, oppressive, tyrannical kings that he worked under. They didn't have wisdom. They didn't have understanding. Who had the wisdom and understanding? Daniel and his friends. Not the king. So you have a tyrant with power and no wisdom. How does a wise person come to live rightly under that? Well, part of what Daniel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, embeds in that verse is that God is the one who puts kings in place. And God's the one who removes kings. Now, I know I have at times over the past nearly 9 years, 8.5 years or so, I have really freaked some people out. I've frustrated other people's, and I've made some downright mad by saying this very thing. But I'm going to say it again. The one who determines the outcome of an election is God. And at the end of the day, an evil ruler is God's gift to an evil people. And God raises up kings and he tears them down. Do people do shady things? Like show up in the middle of the night with a car full of ballots that nobody knows where they came from? Absolutely. Does that happen apart from the sovereignty of God? Absolutely not. So how does somebody who as a young man is kidnapped, ripped from his home as an oppressive foreign power comes in and destroys the land and takes him captive and requires him to live under an evil regime? How does that person walk in wisdom? Because the answer to that helps us to know how we walk in wisdom in the culture that we're in today. And Daniel sets his life by the clock. Well, this is all under the hand of a good and sovereign God. And that king's heart is in his hands. And that king's words are in his hands. And that king, his very life is in God's hands. And my role is to live righteously under that king. And you know, this is exactly where Paul and Peter take this up in the New Testament. They tell us that we are to be submissive. We are to obey those to whom God has put over us. You get this in 1 Peter. You get this in Romans 13, the first seven verses of Romans 13. And when we flesh that out throughout all of Scripture, the only exemption, so to speak, that we find in Scripture is that when the government, when the king commands us to do that which God forbids, or when the government forbids us to do that which God commands. So if the government comes in and says, you may not gather together in public worship, we gather together in public worship. If the government comes in and says, you may not sing in gathered public worship, we sing. It's something we need to learn to do anyway. We're a very quiet group here. We're very reserved about singing. Daniel, Paul, and Peter all demonstrate this throughout the whole course of their lives. They were men of wisdom. And they leave behind a trail that we are to follow. Well, while we could spend much time on those subjects, move along to verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. This verse, a lot of the verses, but this one here, they're very difficult in understanding some of the flow that is here. We could be speaking here of the king's commands. In that case, obedience to the king's commands, as long as they're not commanding you to do what God forbids or forbidding you to do what God commands, obedience to the king's commands will keep you from incurring the king's displeasure. In other words, keep you from receiving evil from the king. And wisdom in that respect will guide the person through the difficult task of living under the direction of such a flawed human authority. However, the verse could also be understood as speaking of God's commandments. And there's actually linguistic evidence pointing that this might be the correct way to understand the passage. In that case, then, it is always the way of wisdom. Let me say that again. It is always the way of wisdom to walk in the commandments of God. Never to shade on them. Never to compromise on them. And you say, well, wait a minute. If I don't, you know, kind of go softly here, things are going to go bad for me. Things are going to go bad for me at work. Things are going to go bad for me at school. Things are going to go bad for me in life and relationship, especially in this crazy world that we're in right now. And the Word of God says, the wise person always walks in the commandments of God. And that kind of wisdom then will teach one how to discern the proper timing of their words and their actions. And it will show them that wisdom, that discernment from God, will help them to rightly conduct themselves before earthly authorities. Now, of those two interpretations, I would hold closer to the second. And this interpretation makes more sense in light of verses 6 and 7. For there is a time and a way for everything, which reminds us of chapter 3, verse 1. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? True wisdom enables us, or enables the wise person, to see rightly through the fog at the times in which they live, and then to respond appropriately. That is, to rightly apply the Word of God in all things. The one who relies on their own limited wisdom is a fool. And again, only God knows what is to be. Therefore, if we are going to be wise, we must be as united as possible to Christ and to His Word, so that we have the ability by the Spirit to walk in the commandments of God, rightly discerning the times and rightly making decisions accordingly. And Solomon does not shade this. He refers to these as times of heavy trouble. We live in times of heavy trouble. And the fool looks at the times of trouble and sees the commandments of God and sees them as exacerbating the trouble. So let's do what we can to redefine His commandments. Let's do what we can to push off His commandments. Let's do what we can to live apart from God's rule, because they think that those things are going to make their troubles worse. While the wise understand that in the long run, exactly the opposite is true. Capitulating to the whims of the world are going to exacerbate our troubles, not merely now, but for all eternity. Well, then we come to verse 8. And in verse 8, we are again faced with some phrasing that at first seems straightforward in the first part and then quickly becomes muddy. No man has the power to retain the Spirit or the power over the day of death. Or to quote Dirty Harry, a man's got to know his limitations. This is where this next section goes. And you can just write that down. A man's got to know his limitations. Because this whole next section is dealing with that. And in this verse, the word Spirit, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about something else. The word can mean breeze. It can mean breath or wind. So first, if we're to understand it in terms of the wind or a breeze, then what we see Solomon is saying is no man has the power over the wind. You can't go outside and tell the wind, peace be still. And what is one of the themes that are one of the consistent things that Solomon's been saying all through the book? He's referred to the futility of life as chasing after the wind, or trying to harness the wind, or trying to grasp the wind. Therefore, that possibility matches the narrative of the book. But the word can also mean spirit, as in the spirit within man, the breath of life. You remember in Genesis when God created man and He breathed in him the breath of life. That is this word. So if we understand, as Solomon is referring to the breath or the life, the spirit that is within man, then it runs parallel with the second part of that verse, that no man has the power over the day of their death. And guess what? That also accords completely with the whole of Solomon's teaching in this book. He's already told us. You didn't get to choose the day of your birth. You didn't get to choose being conceived. You didn't get to choose life for yourself. And you don't get to choose the day that you die. It's out of your control. Either way, the point is, the wise person recognizes their limitations. Not only does wisdom have its limitations in chapter 7, life. And the life of a wise man has its limitations. No one but Christ can stand in the storm and say, "Peace, be still." No mere man has that authority. But there is one man who does. And no mere man has the authority to take up his life, and no mere man has the authority to lay his life down. No one can stand there and say, "It is finished," and then breathe their last, except one. And that is the God-man, the King of Kings, the one who wields supreme sovereign power and authority. And he happens to be the same one who has all knowledge, all authority, and who gives generously to all who come to him in faith without finding fault. James 1. And that part of the verse seems abundantly clear, and we get that. But then we get to the second part, and we're like, there's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given over to it. What does that have to do with what you just said, Solomon? One theologian writes, "A specific battle is in view. Perhaps it means that there is no escape from the difficulties engendered by our inability." That last clause, then, is a reminder to the reader that acting wickedly will not deliver one from his inability and its results. So I think about some of these people who claim to be atheists. And they love the concept of atheism because they hate the concept of living under the authority of a supreme God. They hate living under the authority of a sovereign moral power. And therefore they choose to be a fool. And they give themselves over to wickedness. And in that, their wickedness will not deliver them. They can't get out from the fact that God still exists. And his demands still remain on them. In fact, wickedness only compounds the sorrow that will come to those who have given themselves into its hands. No matter what wickedness promises, no matter what foolishness promises, it proves to be hevel. And it also proves to be damning hevel. So then we come to verse 9. "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Again, Solomon wants us to think back to Genesis 3. He never wants us to leave that. He wants us to keep one finger in Genesis 3 as we read through this book. We live under the curse of sin and death, and as such, there is always oppression and tyranny. There is always somebody over somebody else to their hurt. There are always those who are more wicked than others and who will use all of their abilities to do harm to other people. And the sad irony is, they're not just hurting others. They are bringing the greatest hurt to themselves. For one of the things that Solomon has labored at is showing us, as Brian Borgman calls it, it's payday someday. Payday's coming. The wicked may get away with a lot of stuff in this life, and people look at him and say, How is that even possible? Payday's coming. It's payday someday. And for the wicked who seem to thrive without hindrances, that payday is going to come with an irreversible horror. And this is really what Solomon leads us into in verses 10 to 14. "Then I saw the wicked buried." They're dead. They've gone in the ground. But then he says this, "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vapor." Because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vapor that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor. So when we look at verse 10, and we see that these people were praised. That word alternately could be praised, or it could be forgotten. Interestingly, when we bring them together, it takes us to the right way of understanding. The idea is that a person who is wicked is not just a wicked part of the world system, at least the one in view here. This is a wicked person who is a part of God's people. This is a wicked person that spent their time in God's house. And not only did they go to God's house, they were actually highly esteemed there and amongst the people in the city. And we've seen something like this before, back when we were in chapter 3, where we read, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice," it's in the government system, the court system, "in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness," that's the house of God, "even there was wickedness." There's no justice in the justice system, and there's no righteousness in the house of righteousness. That we can go into the house of the Lord and we can find wicked, foolish people, and we can find other people who are in the house of God who look at them and say, "Oh, that guy is amazing." And they're really a fool. But the wise person looks and sees through the fog of what is there. And this praise or forgotten concept would be that they're praised, they're highly esteemed, because the wicked things that they do are put out of mind. They're forgotten. You know, we overlook that, so we give them grace. It's complete farcical use of the word grace in the church. And the problem is that this is compounded, because unless there's some sort of a timely, just sentence that is executed, the wicked become more and more and more emboldened to do more and more wickedness. When you have a justice system that does not mete out justice, what happens with the criminals? They don't see any reason to restrain themselves. You look at Romans 13, you look at what Peter writes. What are the purposes that God has ordained for the governing authorities? That they would execute judgment on the wicked so that people would be afraid to do evil. That the penalty of the law would restrain the hearts of the wicked because they're afraid of the consequences. But you read through the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, and you read law after law after law, and you think, they executed people for that? They executed people for that? They executed people for that? Yes, they did. So that people would be afraid to do wrong. And Solomon comes in and says, "Hey, look, if you take away the penalty, you will just magnify evil and wickedness." And then In the God-fearing community, the problem with that is not that we put on wickedness, but rather we look at people who are not punished for doing evil, and they seem to live long and prosper, as if they were on Star Trek or something. And then we get tempted to fall into the old "what goes around comes around," Job's friend's theology. If you're living long and you're living well, that must be because God's really pleased with you. And if you're going through hard stuff and suffering, it's because you have some sort of a secret sin. It's somewhat of a karma theology. And it's completely unbiblical. And it's completely ungodly. And Solomon, rather, would have us walk in the fear of the Lord so that through wisdom we could see through the hevel of that mess and realize that whether a person seems to prosper or whether a person seems to suffer, that is not an indication of whether or not they are living under the favor of God. But rather, all of life is a shadow, is a mist, it's a vapor. But for the wicked, it's a transitory illusion. And in the end, it will not go well with them. Because they've played the fool. They would not have God to rule over them. Therefore, they did not live in the fear of God nor according to his wisdom. And the end of these things is a horrible end. Even with the gift of wisdom, we see things dimly, to borrow a picture from Paul. And so in verse 14, we're struck with the clarity of what Solomon lays out there. There are righteous people who seem to be suffering the consequences of the wicked. And there are wicked people who seem to be enjoying the benefits of those who are righteous. And it irritates us, and it frustrates us, and it makes us tempted to go back to that karma theology or that Job's friend's theology. And wisdom says, no, this is vapor. And even if the wicked take pleasure in good things, as Solomon would use before for thousands of years, well beyond a normal man's lifespan, all of that would be a vapor, and then God would take into account all of their life as he determines their eternal home. And you remember how Jesus described that eternal home, a place of outer darkness, a fiery furnace, where the worm does not die, and where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is eternal conscious punishment. And that's the setup, if you will, that Solomon uses to take us to verse 15. And, or it could be, so, or therefore, I commend joy. And really, that should be like in all caps, in bold letters, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. We need to understand verse 15 as the result, as that which comes out of all that has gone before it. We live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world filled with frustrations and injustices and inequities. And just as I like to be clear, that is not injustices and inequities the way that the modern world defines them, but the way that God defines them. We live in the midst of inexplicable difficulties and sorrows, but we do not inhabit a world without hope. We who are in Christ have something that the world does not have in the face of oppression and sorrow and things that are too bent to fix. We have access, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, to the throne of grace, where we are bidden to come boldly to find grace and help in time of need. And we've talked about that before. When are we in need? All the time. When are you not in need of God's grace and God's help? When are you not in need of God's wisdom? We have the good Father who loves us and has placed his love upon us even from before the foundation of the world. We have a for our older brother, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, going to death, even death on a cross, which Hebrews again tells us was done for the joy that was set before him. We have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of wisdom, who leads us into all truth. Therefore, we are given a way to live in this world that makes it not merely palatable, but Solomon would say, downright joyful. So once again, let me quote from Dr. Shaw. Solomon is encouraging. He is urging. It's a very strong word here. His readers to joy. In light of all the preceding frustrations and difficult truths of life in a fallen world, Solomon is saying, go out and be joyful. The reader is to enjoy his food and his drink and his happy times. There is nothing better for him under the sun than to do this. Rather than be grim and frustrated and sour, enjoy yourself. Remember that it is the gift of God, but enjoy yourself. Furthermore, don't just be joyful on rare occasions. Let joy accompany you throughout your life. Let it be your companion in your labor, because this is the life God has given you. Now, I want you to take very close note of this last couple sentences. No one said being joyful would be easy. No one said being joyful would be easy. But all of this life is the gift of God. It is the wise man. It is the God-fearer who recognizes that fact and can thus properly rejoice in the life that God has given him, however difficult it may be. We need a constant reminder of these things because we have misappropriated the word joy. We've misappropriated the word joy and all of its other tenses, enjoying, rejoicing. We need to remember joy is not happiness or mere happiness. And here I think John Piper to be extremely helpful. And I would highly recommend that you all go to desiringgod.org this afternoon and just type in joy in the search bar. You're going to find nearly 300 resources directly related to joy. And you know how those things play out? It's not happy clappy stuff. It's not sentimentality stuff. It's joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in the midst of cancer. Joy in the midst of loss. These are massive things. There's also nearly another 500 resources which automatically pop up on a very related subject, that is Piper's favorite phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, or you could say most joyful in him. In one particular article that has a video along with it, entitled, How Do You Define Joy? In answering that question, Piper takes 10 minutes. And I would say every second of that 10 minutes is well worth your time. There's no wasted breath in there. He's not got some excessive words. But he does have a very basic definition at the beginning. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Let me read that again. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he, the Holy Spirit, causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word, the Bible, and in the world. I want to flesh that out just a little bit and apply it to what Solomon is teaching us in Ecclesiastes 8, and particularly verse 15. From Piper's definition, he explains that emotions and feelings, they're not things that we have immediate control over. You realize that, right? Now, the fruit of the Spirit does say that we are to be self-controlled and we are to let our mind control or govern our emotions. But at the same time, we need to understand our emotions, our feelings, are not things that we are immediately in control of. So when you're driving down the highway at 75 or 80 miles an hour and all of a sudden there is a flash of smoke and dust and swirling metal in front of you, your first response is not, oh, wow, isn't that cool? Your first response is fear. And I know it is because we've experienced it. When a policeman knocks on someone's door to give them a death notification, I guarantee you, they're not immediately in control of the emotions they have when they hear the words the officer has to give. We need to understand that when things happen to us that are beyond our control, the emotional responses we initially experience, and I'm talking about emotionally, not like physically striking out at people, but the emotional experience we have are likewise beyond our control. Joy is an emotion. Piper's point is that there are things related to joy that are of which you are not in charge, which is kind of one of Solomon's things he's been laying down for us all the way. You're not in charge. You're not in control. Get used to it. Joy is such a feeling or emotion. But secondly, this emotion, this feeling is unique because it's commanded. In fact, it's one of the most commanded things in the Bible. How often do you read, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, be joyful, be happy? These are all the way through Scripture from the beginning to the end. And so God commands something that we cannot produce in and of ourselves. So does that frustrate you? Does that bother you? God's commanding something you're not capable of doing. Does that make you mad at God? Well, it makes a fool mad. Augustine prayed, Father, command what you will. Okay? That's exactly what God's doing. But then he says, and grant what you command. God commands that you be joyful. So we need to come with Augustine's viewpoint. God, command what you will and give me the power. Grant me the grace that I can do what you command me to do. Because in and of myself, I can't do this. And if you don't have the humility that we talked about in verse 1, you're not going to get to this point in verse 15. Thirdly, this commanded emotion occurs in the soul. This is not a biological function of our bodies. We cannot program it. We cannot trigger it. I know exactly where to poke each one of my children, either to make them laugh or to make them upset with me. For some of them don't like being tickled, okay? So I just don't tickle my kids. Some of them will get very upset. They will have an emotional response that they have no control over. Some of them like being tickled, but I'm not going to tell you which one's which. We can program that, so to speak. I know that if I go up to this person and do a little light finger touching under the ears, they're going to laugh and squeal. I know if I do that to another one, I'm going to get hit. That's programming or triggering it. That's a biological response, so to speak. Though it's never right to hit anybody. It's something that comes... This, on the other side, is something that comes from the inside. It's deep in. It's in the soul. It's apart from the physical. And it's in spite of, if you will, our outward circumstances. So a person can be, as Paul would say, joyful and sorrowing at the same time. Fourthly, true joy is only produced by the Holy Spirit of God within us. It's the only place true joy comes. There's fraudulent joy, and we know that because Satan is a counterfeiter and he fraudulates. That's a new word. He counterfeits everything. Paul writes in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is, this comes exclusively from the Holy Spirit of God. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he goes back and he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Do you notice how that worked? These are the things the Spirit produces in you, and you will crucify the flesh if you're going to walk in the Spirit. All of these very good things are the outworking of an inner reality, a new inner reality that comes only through union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who is conforming us to the image of Christ. And that's why we crucify sin. Because we're being conformed to the image of the Holy One. And this is wisdom. Abandon sin to death and walk in the Spirit who produces joy. Joy is serious business. And the Holy Spirit does this work, then, not by tickling us on the inside, not by cracking jokes, but rather by causing us to see the beauty of Christ. And causing us then to see the beauty of Christ in the Word of God. And then from there, we're able to look up and we see the beauty in the world that God has made. We're able to see the good things that God has laid for us. We find Christ in His Word, and we come to see the beauty of Him who has come and taken on flesh and lived a perfect life in our place and then went to the cross to purchase us with His blood and resurrected to new and everlasting life. Why? Because He loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore we come to love Him. And we come to look at Him in the Word. And through the Spirit we come to enjoy Christ and His beauty in all the world. That is all the things that God has given us how would Solomon put it? Under the sun. And you're like, wait a minute, that's irretrievably broken. Yes. And God has still given us good things under the sun. And so Solomon says, enjoy your food. Enjoy what you drink. Be careful with what you drink, but enjoy what you drink. And savor the flavor. Don't be stingy with flavor. Because God gave it to you. It's a gift. So break out the spices. Season it up. Enjoy. But Solomon doesn't stop there in verse 15. He says, and then allow that joy to accompany you into your what? Notice the word he uses. Into your toil. Now, where did he just send you back to? To Genesis 3. Work existed before the fall. We've already gone through that. God had commanded Adam to work the garden before he created Eve. And what did God say about the garden? It was very good. That included Adam's labor. Labor's not bad. Where does toil come in? Genesis 3. Thorns and thistles and frustration. It will bear for you, and you will work the ground by the sweat of your brow. In other words, your labor is now toil, and it has with it those frustrations and injustices that come in a Genesis 3 world. And Solomon says, and let joy accompany you into that toil all the days of your vaporous life that God has given you as a gift under the sun. And he doesn't unpack that any further. He doesn't unpack it and say, let me make that easier for you. He lets that sit on us. Because we all know there are things in this world, especially in terms of vocation and employment, that we don't look at as joy. Even though James, what does he say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must have its complete, or let, I've got multiple translations going in my head. Anyway, the perseverance does what? As God works that out in us, it makes us mature and complete. Solomon does not bring this strong encouragement to be joyful because of our circumstances. And Solomon doesn't give us an out to try and figure out the workaround to our sorrows so that we can somehow find fulfillment or human fulfillment or joy in a world filled with frustrations. But rather, Solomon would have us learn to walk in the joy of the Lord. This is important. He would have us learn to walk in the joy of the Lord as a result of walking in the fear of the Lord. So all the way through, Solomon's been pointing us to great joy and fear of the Lord. Walking in awesome reverence and awe before God. And enjoying Him and everything He gives us to the fullest. And you can't have one without the other. You don't get to the joy without the fear of God part. You can get to human pleasures. You can get to fun. But then Solomon says, oh, remember, that's Hevel. And judgment day is coming. But if you go through the fear of the Lord, you get to the joy of the Lord. Friends, are you enjoying life? I snicker and kind of look over at Josiah when I say that, because as most of you know, Josiah has life-threatening allergies. But there's one food company that he can eat their products. It's a company called Enjoy Life. Are you enjoying life? I know Josiah is. I'm going to have Peter and Josiah help me here. Or just Peter. These are not stapled because the staple will inhibit you from being able to read all the lines. This is an article from Desiring God, not written by John Piper, but written by a lady who knows a few things about joy. Johnny Erickson Tada, who, when she was a young person, went swimming with some friends and dove into a pond and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. This is a fantastic article written just this year, as she has faced tremendous physical issues, including cancer. And it reinforces what Solomon is teaching, and it reinforces it, as I've tried to do today, through Christ. And the point is, live well. Enjoy life. Do so to the fullest borders of the world in which God has placed us, remembering that there are things that cannot be straightened, but don't let them dim your joy. And don't enjoy life for your own benefit, for your own hedonistic pleasures, but rather enjoy life as a right response to the one who has given you life. And enjoy life by walking in the fear of the Lord and according to the wisdom that only comes from Him. And you know, this is what informs us as to how to do what Paul teaches in Ephesians. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do I do that? Live in the fear of God. Live in His Word in the fullness of joy and kill sin. That is a summation of what we are called to do. Well, let's join together in prayer as we close out this portion of the service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are things that are in some ways too rich for us. And yet, by your grace, you have chosen to pour out your love and your mercy and your grace upon this little group of ragtag individuals that you have brought together in one body of Christ, one family of God, one holy temple. And Lord, we don't understand, and we are so weak that we don't effectively walk out these things before you, but we do know that you have given us your Spirit, you have given us your Word, and you have promised to conform us to the image of Christ, and you've promised to give us wisdom in abundance if we would but come and ask and believe and trust. So, Lord, like the man who came and said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, we pray the same thing. Lord, we believe. Help us where we fail to believe. Give your people wisdom in abundance that we might walk righteously before you according to your commandments, regardless of what the world has to say. Taking the sufferings of this world in light of the glories of the world to come, may we not be like those who trade the glories to come for the momentary pleasures of this life. Lord, may you build your people. May you build your church. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.